Well, do keep that open in front of you if you've got a Bible handy. We're going to be looking at it and a little bit at the chapter before as we go along. Let's start, though, by thinking about Mary. This Mary, unlike the other famous Mary who appears at about this point in the Gospel stories, is not a prostitute. Mary Magdalene was, at the very least, a woman of ill repute in her community. Nor is this Mary a mere child, given no choice really in the matter of the impending illegitimate birth of her baby, as was the case with Mary, the mother of Jesus. This Mary is an adult with a close and supportive family. And the fact that her family possesses a £30,000 bottle of perfume makes it clear that even if, as is likely, that is their single most precious possession in the world, she is clearly wealthy enough that they've never had to sell it. In other words, this Mary is respectable. She has friends and gets invited out for dinner. She is mature. She has the freedom to make her own choices. So how do Mary's choices make you feel? Step back a minute from the fact that this is an incredibly familiar story for lots of us, and therefore it just sort of falls into that things that happen in the life of Jesus category. And think for a moment about how toe-curlingly, hideously, awfully embarrassing this whole thing actually is. Honestly, if you really think about it, even if you're one of those people like myself who's a bit gung-ho about social niceties, it's pretty cringy. Here is Jesus, relaxing at dinner. A banquet, probably, or at least as close to a banquet as whoever the host was could afford. The host is possibly Lazarus's family, maybe Lazarus himself, or maybe a guy called Simon the leper, who might in fact have been Lazarus's dad, we're not quite certain. But certainly a nice meal, a nice setting, a nice family. It is pleasant and convivial and, frankly, normal. We know that Martha is waiting on. We're not sure if it was a male-only dinner, as would have been common at sort of larger and more formal gatherings, or a mixed meal, more like a family occasion. But it seems likely, given that her sister is serving at table, that Mary was either eating herself or in the room or preparing or cooking or something like that. She is around. She disappears for a minute and returns with a jar of liquid nard. As John describes it, with magnificent understatement, an expensive perfume. Later on, Judas will tell us just how expensive, a year's wages. You might be inclined to be a bit cynical, maybe, about Judas's valuation. You know, it's just like exaggeration to make his point of moral outrage. It was worth a year's wages! But as is often the case with these, though Judas does not know the value of anything, he knows the price of everything. And in Mark's account of this event, others present concur. This perfume is worth 300 denarii. Denarii was the amount you got as a day laborer for a day's work. So if you worked 6 days a week for a whole year, minus like Passover, you'd earn 300 denarii. It's about £30,000, the equivalent, full-time earnings, Britain. But having perfume was pretty important in that culture. It's not unkind to say if people in the ancient world, as indeed many today in the poorest parts of the world now, without easy access to running water and soap, that they stank. They knew that they stank. And so a dab of perfume for each guest on arrival in a house was pretty much essential, if you could afford it, before you sat down at table to eat with others, because otherwise the experience would have been quite unpleasant. But Mary's not going for a dab, is she? She breaks the neck of the alabaster jar, Mark tells us, itself an expensive item, and that means there's no going back here. And she pours it all over Jesus. Right, this is a whole pint of perfume. It's not just going to go on his feet, though John is particularly interested in that for reasons we'll see in a minute. And unsurprisingly, as John also notes, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, given the concentration of smell in something that expensive, something that in normal use you'd expect to last probably even generations, it would have been an heirloom that got passed down. And the fact that this is a house, it's not a palace, it was probably overwhelming, cloying, maybe quite unpleasant. Certainly enough to put you off your nice meal. But that's not even the end of it. Pouring a 30-gram bottle of perfume over a guest is not by any means the most embarrassing aspect of this story. Because Mary then anoints Jesus' feet. Even today, Middle Eastern culture has a bit of an issue with feet. Those of you who remember the US-led invasion of Iraq, toppling Saddam Hussein back at the beginning of the century, you might recall the destruction of a massive statue of the dictator. Dictators love a statue, don't they? In the middle of Baghdad. It was pulled down by US troops using basically a JCB and some chains. And an angry crowd of Iraqis then set about the statue. And what did they do? They took off their sandals and they beat the statue with the soles of the sandals. It's the ultimate insult. My filthy feet. There's some evidence that in Jesus' day, even bond servants, so people who through bankruptcy had been forced to sell themselves into servitude to richer Jewish people, could not be required to wash their master's feet. It's too disgusting. Too lowly. Mary not only performs this degrading task, but does so with unbound hair. Possibly the single most powerful sign of intimacy that any grown woman could give in that culture, reserved normally only for her own husband at home. The whole episode is toe-curlingly cringy. And of course, that is exactly the point. John has told us all the little details that should make us squirm and feel like, ooh. Because he wants us to learn this morning three truths about true worship. Three truths about true worship. And they're things I think we can't really learn if we don't feel the exquisite embarrassment of the people who are at that dinner. So this morning we're going to learn from Mary three things. We're going to learn what true worship looks like, what true worship is motivated by, and what true worship implies. What true worship looks like, what it's motivated by, and what it implies. So firstly, what true worship looks like. Press my thingy. Is it going to work? Is it doing anything? No, it's not playing. Point it somewhere else. Oh, there you go. We've got it now. You've got it now. True worship doesn't care what anybody thinks. It's going to be pretty brief this point, mostly because it's made so obvious by just the facts of what she does. She obviously doesn't care what anybody thinks, does she, at this moment? She honours Jesus. Mary's just not that bothered about the things or the people around her. She sacrifices 30,000 quid's worth of perfume. Now, I guess Lazarus and his family, they may have been comfortable by the standards of the day. They were probably some of the tiny number of what you might really call middle-class people in ancient Israel. Very few people would have had anything worth a year's wages hanging around at all. They're obviously better off than most. But even for this middle-class family, a year's wages. Lazarus and Martha must have been absolutely horrified. The family safety net literally pulled away. It's not just the financial cost she doesn't care about, is it? She doesn't care what it looks like. This is like having a pretty negative impact on her social standing. Is she bothered? Not really. Behaves like a slave, behaves like a loose woman. You see, true worship, proper recognition of who God is, of that, just the worth and the wonder of Jesus Christ, it just means you won't care what anybody thinks. There's a kind of abandonment, a sort of reckless freedom in this worship. If you love Jesus Christ, everything else becomes a little bit irrelevant. Your money, your reputation, your status. It's just dust in the wind. Before this overwhelming need to bow before him and give him everything. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not a call to live a life that's radically removed from the rest of the world. Now, it's not a message that we should, I don't know, all quit our jobs and go and live in a hippie Jesus-worshipping community with lots of incense. That's not what's going on here. Mary does not live her whole life like this. I do not know, but I imagine that after this incident, she went to bed, went to sleep, got up in the morning, cleared the oily perfume stains off the rugs, made some breakfast, and got on with her life, whatever she had to do. Nobody could live in a moment of abandonment like that all the time. Thanks, mate. Just as nobody can live their entire married life in that giddy first adrenaline-fused sort of flush of kind of first love. Because you'd have a heart attack after a couple of years, wouldn't you? But. If you've never felt that about the Lord Jesus Christ, if that kind of I don't care if everybody thinks I'm crazy abandonment to extravagant, unconditional, beautiful worship isn't something that comes along in your life from time to time. If you never feel like you have to do something completely crazy for Jesus, I don't know, talk about him to a total stranger that you've just met, give a gift you can't afford to a Christian ministry, sing an out-of-tune hymn in a public place. If your sensible bank balance, your English sense of propriety, and your social status always prevail, well, it is likely you just don't know Jesus at all. Because true worship doesn't care what anybody thinks. The second thing we learn in this passage is what true worship is motivated by. True worship flows from the knowing the cost of Christ's love. True worship flows from knowing the cost of Christ's love. Because the big question when you read this story is why? Why does she do this? Because it's not as if there haven't been previous opportunities for Mary to show devotion to Jesus. In fact, we've seen already, if you've read the Gospels, how seriously she takes Jesus. Because the first time you meet Mary, Luke chapter 10, she is sitting at Jesus' feet and hanging on every word of his teaching. She is enthusiastic, but not particularly unusual or abnormal. Plenty of people were struck by Jesus' teaching. Plenty of people hung out and listened to what he had to say. So what is it then? What is it that moves Mary from being a disciple of Jesus to this abandonment of adoration and worship? What's the change? Well, it's all to do with what happens in chapter 11. Some of you will know this story very well, but many won't, so let's take a quick peek back and think about what's gone before. In chapter 11, we learn that Lazarus, Mary's brother, was sick. Again, it's a bit of John understatement. He wasn't just sick, he died. Like, really, really died. Died and was buried and was in a tomb for 3 days. Died. 3 days in which Jesus, by the way, who knew perfectly well that Lazarus was dying, did absolutely jack all about it. And when Jesus eventually deigns to rock up, Martha and Mary, Lazarus's two sisters, both say exactly the same thing to him, quite crossly and with some justification. If you had been here, they say, my brother would not have died. And Jesus doesn't deny it. Instead, he implies to Mary and Martha what he explicitly says to his other disciples, that he's actually really glad he wasn't there, that he was deliberately not there. Because this tragic death is going to be an opportunity to demonstrate why they need so much to believe in him. And Jesus, with the word, "come out," raises Lazarus from the dead. A man who there is no doubt was dead because he was rotting and smelling in his grave, and he brings him out. He puts forth the power of God to restore Martha and Mary's brother to life. But that's not the reason why Mary worships in the way she does in chapter 12. Because, you know, Martha knew that just as much as Mary did. She knew just as much as Mary did that Jesus had given her brother a new life. So the question we have to ask is, what is it that Mary understands that Martha doesn't, that leads to this life given to Jesus in worship? And it's all to do with Mary's friends. Mary, it seems, is the sister with the gift of friendship. Families are like that sometimes, aren't they? Well, it's Mary's friends who have come to mourn Lazarus at the funeral and see him resurrected. And in chapter 11, verse 5, we're told that Mary's friends, or at least some of them, believe in Jesus as a result of what they've seen. But we're also told that only some of them believe. Others of Mary's friends go off to the authorities and dob Jesus in. I have no idea why. Not a clue. Maybe they were so astonished and impressed that they wanted official praise and recognition of Jesus from the leading authorities and the Pharisees and all those kind of people. I think more likely, though, given that it was widely known at this stage that the authorities were, shall we say, not wildly enthusiastic about Jesus, that actually some of Mary's friends were a bit scandalized by all this nonsense and wanted Jesus brought down a peg or two. We don't know why they did it. Anyway, either way, the result is unambiguous. The Sanhedrin Council, the people in charge of the religious and daily life of Israel, are really clear. Jesus has got to go. The head dude, Caiaphas, is explicit that this does not just mean trying to make Jesus a bit irrelevant or give him some bad PR. It is better, Caiaphas says, chapter 11, verse 50, that one man die than that our whole nation perish. Now, if word has got from Mary to her friends to the Sanhedrin about what Jesus did, it is inevitable, isn't it, that words will come back from the Sanhedrin to Mary's friends to Mary. I guess these days we would call it a leak, about how the authorities are going to respond. It's quite possible, we can't be certain, but it's quite possible that the moment of the anointing comes immediately after one of these friends, back in Bethany for the first time for a while for this dinner, has just literally now broken the news to Mary. They're going to kill Jesus. You see, both Martha and Mary know that Jesus loves them. They both know that he's kind to them. They both know that what he's done for them is wonderful. They've both seen the power of God displayed for their benefit, but only Mary understands the cost. And Jesus recognizes that. Have a look at his cryptic little saying. It's in verse 7. He says this. He says, "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." So what's the day of Jesus' burial? It's the day that Mary used the perfume. Jesus isn't saying Mary's got it wrong. Jesus is saying Mary's got it right. This is the day. I'm being killed because I raised Lazarus. Once he'd done that, it was inevitable, unstoppable, unchangeable. The authorities were going to act. Once Lazarus was no longer a dead man, Jesus became a dead man walking. What is it that turned attentive listening and interest in Jesus' teaching into heartfelt, abandoned, costly worship?
It's just understanding the cost.
Understanding that just as Jesus cannot raise Lazarus from the dead, without setting in motion a train of events that lead to his gruesome execution on a Roman cross, so Jesus cannot forgive our sin, wipe the slate clean, give us eternal life, make us right with God, without bearing the cost of that himself on that same cross. Maybe you look at all the bad stuff in the world and you think a bit like Martha and Mary in chapter 11. You probably don't use the same literal words that they did, but perhaps like me, somewhere at the back or even sometimes at the front of your mind lurks the thought, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you'd been here, my family member wouldn't have got COVID and been really ill or died. Lord, if you'd been here, my child wouldn't be struggling and anxious and breaking my heart. Lord, if you'd been here, I wouldn't be financially on the edge. And of course, the terrible danger of such thoughts, like what Mary and Martha said, is that they're true. Of course, good God could have stopped any of those things. Jesus had been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died. He could stop the war in Ukraine. He could replenish your bank balance. He could calm your child. He could even come and raise your grandma from the dead. Of course he could, or he isn't God at all. So the hard part is, how can we possibly live in a world where he doesn't do those things? Where he doesn't just step in every time and make everything okay? Where we know that he lets us suffer and die because suffer and die we do. How can we believe in a God who can do anything but does not do everything we want? How could we worship such a God? Only by understanding what Mary understood. Only by understanding the cost. He has brought us eternal life at the cost of his own life. He died that Lazarus and Mary and Martha and you and me might live. True worship flows then from knowing the cost of Christ's love. Thirdly and finally, we learn what true worship implies. And what true worship implies is that everything else is secondary. We know from Mark's account of this incident that Judas wasn't the only person present who was like scandalized and objected to the waste of money. But John focuses on Judas. So you ever wonder why that is? Maybe you've read both of these accounts. Well, I think it's because there's only three people in this story who really understand that Jesus is going to die. Jesus himself, Mary, and Judas. He hasn't taken the final decision yet to betray Jesus. That's going to come in John chapter 13. But he knows in his heart that he will. He knows that Jesus is going to die. He's going to do it. Claims to care about the poor. They will suffer, he cries to Mary, because of your extravagant worship. Now, John presumably doesn't know at the time, does he, that Judas is helping himself to cash out of the money bag, because I'm guessing if John did know that, he would have fired him. In fact, it may well be that John himself at the time joined in with Judas's rebuke of Mary and himself was on the receiving end of Jesus' stern warning, leave her alone. Well, be that as it may, it's clear that Judas in no way understands true worship, does he? His heart is not moved by any conception of the infinite cost to Jesus of saving Lazarus and offering life to us. He simply doesn't get that even if he hadn't been taking fibres out of the collection plate, Mary's 30,000 quid of perfume wasn't wasted. Some people look at verse 8 and think that Jesus is dismissing the concerns and the needs of the poor. You'll always have the poor among you. Never mind them, they don't really matter. And all I can say is that the many people who have made that critique, and you can go and read the commentaries, is that they clearly haven't read any of the other things that Jesus ever said very carefully. Because Jesus is always banging on about the poor. Most of his ministry is to the poor. Most of his followers are from the poor. And when Jesus speaks to rich people, it's mostly to tell them that the reason they're in deep trouble with God, or at least one of the symptoms of the selfish hearts that are the reason they're in deep trouble with God, is their failure to provide for the poor. So when Jesus says, it's fine for Mary to spend a fortune on anointing him for death, it's not that it's okay because the poor don't matter. It's that it's okay even though the poor really do matter. Looking after the poor is really important to Jesus and should be really important to his followers. And in fact, looking after the poor is a sign that you do truly worship the Lord Jesus, but you mustn't mistake the sign for the thing it signifies. Our concern for the poor may be a sign we worship Jesus, but helping the poor is not the sum of our worship, is it? There are plenty of people who are concerned for the poor who hate Jesus Christ. Even when it's not hypocritically motivated, like with Judas, who just wants the money for himself, there are times Jesus is saying here, when giving your money to the poor, rather than, say, paying an evangelist to tell people the good news of Christ, or building a building where people can come and hear about Jesus, or buying a book that helps you understand the Bible better, or going on a Christian conference to worship him alongside others, there are times when giving to the poor is not the right thing to do. Not because the poor don't matter, but because besides worshiping Jesus Christ, everything else is of only secondary importance. Now, that does not mean we don't do anything else. Christians have a nasty habit, don't they, of imagining that the thing that they think God has said is the most important, and Christians differ about what that is, you know, whether it's telling people about Jesus or caring for the environment or ensuring racial justice or whatever their thing is, that they think that that can become the only thing and everything else can be largely ignored. And that is ridiculous. We all know that washing is of secondary importance to drinking. Because people don't die if they don't shower for a week. But just because washing is of secondary importance to drinking doesn't mean that we don't find time for it in our busy schedules. Well, so with the Christian life. All the things in our life that are less important than the adoration of Jesus Christ our Lord are still important. Our homes, our families, our money, our generosity, they all matter. But they're all second. Jesus' statement is not a denigration of the poor, it's an elevation of himself. So it's actually a pretty outrageous thing to say when you think about it, isn't it? You always have the poor with you, you won't always have me. Claim devoting your resources, your service, and your dignity to Jesus is even more important than the caring for the poor that Jesus himself said was very important. Sometimes said, isn't it, that Jesus went around doing good and that quite a lot of Christians just go around. But equally, I think many of us are so obsessed with delivering each day all the productive things we feel we should be doing, the household chores, the family time, the work tasks, the church events, the social action, the recycling, keeping on top of world events, praying for missions, and on and on and on, that we never do what Mary did. We don't just adore Jesus. We don't take the time to see his sacrifice for us, to see the cost. So we don't feel moved in our hearts to give everything to him. Because why would we? So this morning, can I plead with us and with my own heart as well as yours to understand that the blinding, shocking, renewed realization that the cost of freedom is that Jesus must die in our place is at the heart of unreserved worship. And that when we see that, and we won't feel it all the time, because no one can live like that all the time, but there must be those moments when you feel in your heart that there is no sacrifice, no social restraint, no indignity that is too big, and we must just worship him. Let's pray as we close. Lord Jesus, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen.
Amen.